The book of Job is one of the oldest in the Bible. It is actually one of the oldest pieces of human literature and addresses one of the oldest of human questions. Job was a good and a prosperous man. On one day, calamity struck his life. All of his businesses failed, all of his money was lost, and all of his children died on the same day. It was a short time after that that he was afflicted with a terrible disease that covered his body with painful sores. And so Job went from health and happiness to pain and misery. To this day, when we think of anybody who is going through the extreme difficulties of life, we say that that person has the troubles of Job. Teetering on the edge of death, Job did not expect to get well. Deeply grieving the loss of his beloved children, he certainly did not expect them to come back to life again. Having gone from prosperity to poverty, if he even thought about it under the circumstances, he did not anticipate an economic recovery. But he wondered why. Was there something that he had done that had triggered the terrible judgment of God against him? Why was calamity so enormous in his life? And he couldn't think of anything. Not that he was perfect, but there was nothing that he could think of that had caused such awful things to happen to him. Now, we know the story from his biography in the Bible, and we know what was behind all of the difficulties he faced. But there is not even a hint in his biblical biography that Job himself ever found out why. In the depths of his pain and questioning, Job's wife and his friends came to offer to him advice. His wife told him, "Job, curse God and die." In other words, get all your hostility and anger toward God out and then commit suicide. Get it over with. You say, how could a loving wife ever say such a thing? She seems so cruel and heartless and ungodly, but understand that she was desperate. It is a difficult thing to have someone that you love and to whom you give care in such terrible circumstances. She wanted her husband out of his misery, and so she told him, just cut your losses and call it quits on life. And then when his friends came to talk to him, they said that what you need to do, Job, is repent of your sin. Because they had an underlying philosophy that said that bad things only happen to bad people. And Job, therefore, cannot be a good person or he would never have these troubles in his life. So what he needs to do is admit to his terrible sin that he has so far kept secret. And when he does that, then his troubles will all disappear. But when he insisted that there was no terrible sin that he knew of that had gone unacknowledged or unconfessed, they said, "You arrogant, arrogant person. You are blaspheming against God." One of Job's friends was a man named Zophar the Naamathite. Other than the words that he spoke to Job, we know nothing more about him or where he came from. His only entrance into the pages of history is the conversation he had with this troubled man. So you picture the scene. Here it was Job, sitting in a pile of ashes, maybe under the screen of a tent that was his last possession. He was deeply grieving the death of his children. He was in absolute poverty, and he took a broken piece of pottery with which he scraped the scabs off of the painful sores that were all over his body. And Zophar came to visit him and squatted down and talked to him, eye to eye, face to face. And here's what he said. "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.' Oh, I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Yet, Job, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. And so Zophar said, Job, if you'd admit to what you've done wrong, your problems would all disappear. All this would be taken care of, and life would go on just fine as it was before. And Zophar made the same mistake that many of us do when we are near people that are in pain. First of all, he tried to connect to him intellectually. He gave an intellectual answer to a deep emotional argument. He didn't understand. He spoke from his perspective, and his perspective was one of health and comparative happiness. He simply did not understand the suffering of the man to whom he was speaking. But just because he didn't really understand does not mean that everything that Zophar said was untrue. In fact, he got some things quite right. In the form of a question, he asked, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. Yeah, Zophar got this part right. He knew that there are some mysteries of God that we do not know, that we cannot know, and that we never will know. And we all have them. They are our unanswered questions of life. Some of them are intellectual. Some of them are theological. We ask, how can there be a God who never began? Everything begins. How can you say that God always existed? And where did evil come from? Because if God has always existed and he was perfect, in the beginning there was only God and now there is evil, then what other logical explanation can there be but that God is the author of sin? And why does a loving God allow wars and earthquakes and epidemics to injure and to kill totally innocent people? And why are there so many different and so many contrary religions that are in our world? And what about some of these very difficult teachings of the Bible? Wouldn't you think that if God wants to communicate his truth, he would make it simple to the first reader? And how do we make decisions anyway related to this God? Do we genuinely have free will, or is everything genetically determined? Are we genetically determined to success and to failure, to sexual orientation and to addictive behavior? But you know, for most of us, it is not the theoretical, it is not the intellectual questions. For most of us, it is the very personal questions. It is the 45-year-old woman who always wanted love and marriage and a family. And now there's no man, no dates, no marriage, no children. And she's surrounded by family and friends who have everything that she has always dreamed that her life would be, and they don't even seem to appreciate all that they have. And she simply wants to know why. It is the parents whose child dies, the mom with cancer, the athlete who is cut from the team and will never have dreams come true. It's the researcher who has devoted his life to do good and all of his notes are consumed in a burning fire. It's the marriage that ended way too soon because of an unexpected death. It's the employee who is fired or the friend who is rejected. It's the business owner who has gone bankrupt or the father who loses custody of his children or the husband whose wife has an affair or the wife whose husband abuses and beats her. It's the family that is just devastated by a suicide until everything is crumbling around them. It's the adult adoptee who desperately wants to find a birth parent only to be rejected by that parent when discovered. It's the teacher who is falsely accused, the politician that is misunderstood, the parents who have a hurting child, and they just want to do something. They just want to help. And all of us want to know, why? Why is this? And it's not just why, it's what can I do? What should I do? It is the committed Christian who wants to know more than the Bible explains about heaven and hell and divorce and remarriage, about the role of ministry for men and women, about the meaning of Bible verses. There is not one of us who reaches adolescence or reaches adulthood who does not have some questions like this or these questions that go unanswered. Now, some of us just move on. We park the question unanswered and we get on with life. But there are others of us for whom that is too difficult a thing to do. And that unanswered question becomes the epicenter of all of the rest of life. It consumes us. It destroys our relationships. It changes our direction. For some of us, it means if the question can't be answered, we move on to another church. We find another religion. Some people even commit suicide. And those of us who believe that God knows everything are frustrated all the more, because we believe if God knows everything, that he could explain to us, and somehow he remains silent. And when we are so desperate for an answer, that seems a cruel thing for God to do. And therein is the mystery, that God could tell us what we want to know, but that he chooses, for reasons he does not explain, not to speak. As a pastor, I have often been asked questions that only God can answer, for somehow people assume that with the role comes a greater understanding of the Bible than I will ever have, and an ability to give easy and simple explanations to things that I don't pretend that I understand at all. And I have discovered that when I simply say, I don't know, I just don't know, that for those in the trauma of their unanswered questions, that is not a very satisfying answer. What I sometimes do, and maybe what you do as well, is to say, well, you're going to get the answer. I mean, 5 years from now or 10 years from now, this will probably all make sense. And if it doesn't make sense in 5 or 10 years, at the end of your life, when you are ushered into the presence of Jesus in heaven, you can ask him and he will have all of your answers for you. You can go into the library of heaven and you can look it up, and there you can find out what you could not find out here on earth. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think that often with time we do discover that God's hand was in matters in our lives that were nonsensical but now finally do make sense. And I genuinely believe that when we arrive in the presence of God, we will have insights that we could not now have. And probably that covers most cases. But there will also be some cases where we do not get the final answer. And even for all of eternity, there will be questions that are not answered. It was at the end of the 12th and the beginning of the 13th century that the Jewish philosopher Maimonides said, "Teach thy tongue to say, I do not know, and thou shalt progress." Or it was John Calvin, centuries later, the Swiss Protestant reformer, who said that we should not speak where God has chosen to keep his holy mouth shut. There are some things that God simply has not told us, that we just do not know. And so Zophar got it right when he figured that God is greater than our human understanding. Who can fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. They are deeper than the depths of the grave. Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. God is quoted by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So here's the point. God knows everything. And God is smarter than any of us. God knows and he thinks and he functions at a level that is higher than we can ever reach, infinitely beyond us. We are not God, and we will never be able to think as God thinks, function as God functions. Now, for some people, that's highly unacceptable. There are those who would say, if God knows, then he is obligated to full disclosure. He needs to tell everything he knows to me. He needs to let me figure out whether I can understand it or not. But you know, in that is the ultimate sin. It is insisting that we are equal to God. That we can know what God knows and we can handle what God can handle. And that simply is not true. The movie Bruce Almighty, starring Jim Carrey, is by some considered blasphemy and by others considered insightful. And I will let you decide which. But in the storyline, God transfers some of his powers and responsibilities to Jim Carrey. I mean, that's actually a little scary all by itself without there being a movie. But he quickly discovers that it's not as simple as he thought it would be, especially at that point where he has millions of contradictory prayers rolling in, and that's from an area of only a few city blocks. And Bruce decides, because he can't figure out how to deal with it, to answer all prayers yes. And that in itself causes a whole new level of chaos. But the lesson to be learned is that God is God, and we are not. We can't handle what God can handle. We can't do what God can do. And so let us never deceive ourselves into thinking that we know better or that we can comprehend what only God can comprehend. His thoughts are his thoughts and not our thoughts, and his ways are his ways and they are not our ways. Therefore, there are mysteries of God that we will never know. Never answered questions, things that do not make sense to us, and problems that we will never be able to solve. So you say, well, how do you cope with that? How do you live life with these never answered questions? Job decided that he would simply trust God. He even went so far as to say, if God kills me, I will still trust him. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. There is no greater worship that any of us can offer to God than the worship of trust. You know, we come to a place like this and we sing the songs, and that's great. We maybe close our eyes, even lift up our hands, and we are enraptured into a sense of the presence of God. And we worship him with sacrificial gifts. We give to him money, or we give to him possessions or time or talents, things that we would maybe like and prefer to use in different ways, but we devote them entirely to him because we love God and we worship him. But there is a form of worship that is higher and better than any sacrificial gift or any musical worship. And that is trust. It is simply trusting, totally trusting God with our unanswered questions. Author Brennan Manning artfully puts it like this: the splendor of a human heart that trusts and is loved unconditionally gives God more pleasure than Westminster Cathedral, the Sistine Chapel, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Van Gogh's Sunflowers, the sight of 10,000 butterflies in flight, or the scent of a million orchids in bloom. Trust is our gift back to God, and he finds it so enchanting that Jesus died for the love of it. So here's the deal. We have questions. God has answers. God does not give to us all of the answers that we seek from him. And so we trust him. We just fully trust him anyway, and we choose to be satisfied with God rather than with the answers. Now, do I personally find that easy? Well, sometimes. Sometimes, but frequently not. It's difficult. When someone dies, when there is a painful divorce, when someone I deeply care about is angry or hurt, when a friend is seeking, what I want to do is give a quick and an easy answer. Here's the answer. And when I don't have it, it for me is frustrating and painful, and all the more so when it's my family, when it's my life and with my body. I don't find trusting God to be an easy thing to do. Although I'm learning, I'm growing in that, but I find myself saying, God, please, on this one, don't keep quiet. On some others, it's okay, but on this one, give me the answer I need. And then I reflect back. You know, I've been a Christian most of my life and been someone for whom trust has not come all that easily. But I look back and I discover that in the difficulties of life, God has always been there. He has always remained faithful. And I'm trying to grow in the realization that when I face today's and tomorrow's issues, that I can predict how God will behave in the future on the basis of what God has done in the past. That He has been faithful before, He will be equally faithful now. To trust Him. Brennan Manning wrote a book called Ruthless Trust, in which he tells the story of a famous ethicist named John Kavanaugh, who took a 3-month sabbatical and volunteered at the House of the Dying in Calcutta. He went there seeking clarity for what to do with the rest of his life. During his first morning in Calcutta, he met Mother Teresa. And when he met her, she said to him, "What can I do for you?" And John Kavanaugh said, "You can pray for me." And she said, "What do you want me to pray for?" And he explained that he had come the thousands of miles from the United States to India seeking direction on what he should do with the rest of his life. And so he said to Mother Teresa, "Please pray that I have clarity." She strongly answered, "No, I will not pray that." Now she's like 4 feet tall, but you know, she sort of speaks with authority. And he's kind of taken back. And he said, "Well, why won't you pray that?" Mother Teresa said, "Clarity is the last thing that you are clinging to and must let go of." Kavanaugh was surprised by this, by her refusal. And he observed that she always seemed to have clarity. And so that's why he had come. So he could be like her. He wanted her to pray that he would have the clarity that she has. Mother Teresa laughed. And she said, "I've never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." Job never had the answers he wanted. Mother Teresa never had the clarity that she seemed to have. And we all have unanswered questions of God. Now, none of that is to say that we should not seek the answers. Indeed, we should. Nor is it to imply in the smallest way that the answers are not frequently available to us, because they are. The truth of it is that God wonderfully answers so many of our questions. Through His Son and through His Word and by His Holy Spirit, we discover answers that amaze us. But that is not to say that all of our questions will be answered. The truth is that some of them we will never know. Some will be hidden for the rest of our lives and maybe for much of eternity in that mysterious wisdom, knowledge, and greatness of God. What are your unanswered questions? If you could ask God anything, what would you ask? I will not pray that you get all those answers, but I will pray that you will trust Him. Our Father, we struggle with the unanswered questions of life. For some of us, they are so important. And we have asked you often to tell us what we want to know. For those for whom in your great love and matchless wisdom, you choose not to give the answers that are sought, I pray for trust, total and complete, as long as it lasts, trust in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Each weekend we have our faith story, which is the spiritual autobiography of someone from Wooddale Church. This morning, please welcome Tim Mahoney.
Do you believe that God gives us dreams for our lives? Well, I do. You know, when I was a kid, I dreamed that I'd get my dad back. It was just after Christmas this past year when he called. I'd only seen him once in the last 30 years. Ironically, it was my father who led me to invite Christ into my life at a very early age. My father was a police officer and would speak at camps and share his testimonies. On good days, he was great, but on the bad days, he had problems, including abuse. One bad day, fearing for our lives, our family left. My father came home and went into a rage. He took an axe and he destroyed the entire house, including the furniture. That got him a restraining order, and eventually his entire world collapsed and he left for good. We grew up on welfare. It was my mother who taught us to pray for everything. I needed shoes. It was the 70s. Do you guys remember those desert boots? Well, I wanted a pair. We prayed for them. After a little garage selling, I got the pair. And I was at junior high walking down the hall, and I heard this funny sound, kind of a flapping sound, kind of like you'd hear with fins scuba diving. It was me, size 12s. Actually, I wore a size 10, and shoes were a little bit too big. That's when I realized that we need to be a little more specific when we pray for some things. Well, I went to Bible camp every summer, which I loved. And one night, a speaker asked us if we would commit our lives to serving God. And that night I did. I gave him my total life and my future. And I started to have a dream of playing gospel music. So I really worked hard at playing the pedal steel guitar. And I actually was able to play with some gospel groups and travel around the country and did some albums. I was about 18 years old. And it was also the time when I went to my first movie. It was The Hiding Place. I went to a theater and I was so impressed with that film that I saw it three times. Well, that movie was a story about Corrie ten Boom and her family who had rescued Jews during World War II. I realized that if I loved music so much, but if I could be involved with a film or do something like that, that would be even better. And that became my new dream. Well, I went to Bible college and attended for 2 years, and then I transferred to a film school. It was during that time that I met my wife, Jill, and we married and started a family. So I never actually finished my film degree, but instead I learned how to paint cars. And for the next 10 years, I painted about 10,000 to 12,000 cars. Well, this wasn't the dream I had for my life. One day at the body shop, very frustrated, I decided to give my dream completely over to the Lord. And I said, God, if I never make a film for you, I will pray for those that do. And in my heart, I heard the voice say, don't worry, Tim, trust me. You will do what I've called you to do. And I said, okay, God, but please, before I'm 30. I left the Walzer Body Shop 23 days before my 30th birthday to work in a small ad agency, and my first account was a startup called Abra Auto Body. 2 years later, I left the agency to start my own company, and I remember thinking, I wish I had a dad to talk to. Driving home, I felt so unsure. And then I felt this small voice say, Tim, haven't I been more of a father to you than any earthly father? And tears came to my eyes. And I said, yes, you have. He said, trust me. And I said, okay. So I started Mahoney Media Group 15 years ago and learned a lot about media. But I continue to have this sense, this calling in my life to work on films. I became involved in a group called International Christian Visual Media, an organization for Christian filmmakers. And I developed Christian curriculums. And today I've served two terms as its president. But because of these duties, I figured I'd have to put my dream on hold and help other people make their films and distribute them. But then something happened. I met a person by the name of Dr. Leonard Moeller, a research scientist from Stockholm, Sweden. And through prayer and networking, we formed a group to create a series called The Exodus Case, a scientific investigation in the biblical story of the Exodus. This was the dream I was looking for. Last year, we traveled back into the Middle East to Egypt and Sinai and the Red Sea, investigating the life of Moses and the Red Sea crossing and the Exodus. And just a few weeks ago, I returned from Saudi Arabia looking for Mount Sinai. I believe that God had given me this dream years ago to tell one of his stories. And 26 years later, He called me and a few others back to the Middle East during a time when I can tell you most people don't go there from the West. And I knew that I might not come back, but I knew that I had to go and I had to trust my Heavenly Father. Whatever happened, I was His. Back to December of this year, I met my earthly father who had abandoned our family. And as we were talking and was sitting on that couch, I realized that that was the very place the year before I had prayed for my father and prayed for his healing in his life. And there he was. I felt my Heavenly Father was telling me he had heard my prayer. I still don't know why we were separated for all these years and why it's taken so long for some of these dreams to come true. But I do know that if someone takes an axe to your life, there is a Heavenly Father who loves you and hears your prayers, and you can trust Him with your dreams.